Morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. There should be a text in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But it'd be better if you have a Bible, because you could look at the Old Testament references I'm going to refer to. But it's Luke chapter 4. Luke is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then right before John. Chapter 4, I think in beginning in verse 31, if I'm not mistaken. Luke 4:31. We're just marching through the Gospel of Luke, one section at a time, so this is what's next. It's fun. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. And he came down into Capernaum, of course he's talking about Jesus, into the city of Capernaum of Galilee, and he was teaching them in their on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue who had the spirit of an unclean demon in him. And he cried out in a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out from him." And the demon threw him into the midst, and he came out of him without harming him. And great wonder came upon all those, and they were speaking with one another and saying, "What is this message? Because with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report went out about him to every place in the whole surrounding region. And he stood up from the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon. And the mother-in-law of Simon was grasped, or held captive, I guess, by a great fever. And they asked him concerning her. And he arrived over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she stood up and she began to serve them. And when the sun went down, all as many who had sicknesses with various sorts of illnesses led them to him. And he put his hands on each one of them, and he healed them. And demons came out from many, and they were crying and saying, "You are the Son of God." And he was rebuking them, and he was not allowing them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. And when day came, he went out and he went into a desert place. And the multitudes were looking for him, the crowds were looking for him, and they came and they found him, and they attempt to prevail upon him not to leave them. And he said to them, "It's also necessary for me to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns, because it was for this that I was sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that very vivid image in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the greatness of the power might be from God and not from ourselves. And I'm very well aware of my own limitations today, our Father, and ask that you would manifest your greatness in and through the words I might happen to say. I pray that you would guide me, and that we would hear your voice, and because we've heard your voice, we would be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to obey it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, modern people tend to dismiss stories about demons and miraculous healings. We shouldn't be surprised by this. After all, that's what a plausibility structure is supposed to do. But forgive me, I'm not trying to impress you with technical terms. You might want to know what a plausibility structure is. It's a view of reality which sets the parameters for possibilities and gives us ways to interpret our experience. We get those from culture, just from growing up in a certain area, and from our family and from our schooling. Let me give you an example. Someone tells you about their horoscope reading, and they begin to tell you how important that horoscope reading is to them. And they want to impress upon you that you need to follow your own horoscope. What do you do when that happens? Well, if you're like me, inside your head, your brain's going, and you think this person has lost a screw, you know? And outside, I try to change the subject. How about those Red Sox, you know, or something like that? This is my plausibility structure at work. I know from astronomers and cosmologists that planets move in regular orbits around a sun or their own stars. They're governed by gravitational and other laws of gravitational force and other laws of physics. The stars are huge nuclear furnaces. Gravity causes the elements to ignite, and we have a nuclear reaction which produces the light and heat. And all the stars and everything in the universe is moving in a regular way. The stars are in galaxies circulating around a center, which is, they say, a black hole. And the whole universe is expanding in a regular way since the Big Bang. And so stars and planets have no hold on us. They're inert. They have no effect on my love life or my career. Unless I'm out fishing and I might get sunburned, then they might have an effect on me. That's about the only thing I can think of. Of course, the gravity of the Earth causes me to hurt when I fall down. You know what I'm getting at? That's a plausibility structure. I know these things, so I dismiss this notion of the horoscope. I don't take time to assess my friend's claim about horoscopes. I just dismiss it based upon my plausibility structure. You all have one too, by the way. I do the same with claims about rabbit's feet being lucky. Or Russians who refuse to celebrate their birthday early because they say it'll ruin their whole year. I'm not so sure about that. Since first grade, we were taught a scientific worldview in school, which was materialistic. It has materialistic assumptions. We were taught that there is nothing in the universe but matter and energy governed by chemistry and physics, and all events in principle we experience are explainable by the laws of chemistry and physics, cause and effect in a nexus, interconnected nexus, including human behavior. All of that's explainable by that way, including whatever happened that day in the synagogue we just read about. Or in Peter's house when his mother-in-law had that fever and suddenly got better. Or what happened outside his house after sunset. Now, I'm not knocking plausibility structures, but the problem comes when your plausibility structure cannot give an adequate explanation for undeniable facts and events. That's the problem. I found an article in a Washington Post, July 1, 2016. It was written by a man named Richard Gallagher. He's a board-certified psychiatrist and a professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical College. Now, I'll read you a part of this. This is very interesting stuff, okay? In the late 1980s, this man, Richard, says, we should call him Dr. Gallagher. I was introduced, he says, to a self-styled satanic high priestess. She called herself a witch and dressed the part with flowing dark robes and black eyeshadow around her temples. In our many discussions, she acknowledged her worshiping Satan as his queen. I'm a man of science, he says, and a lover of history. And after studying classics at Princeton University, I trained in psychiatry at Yale and in psychoanalysis at Columbia. He's a pretty smart guy. That background is why a Catholic priest had asked my professional opinion, which I offered pro bono, about whether this woman was suffering from a mental disorder. That was at the height of the national panic about Satanism, so I was inclined to be very skeptical. But my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell some people their secret weaknesses, such as undue pride. She knew how individuals she'd never known had died, including my mother and her fatal case of ovarian cancer. Six people later vouched to me that during her exorcism, they heard her speaking multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside of her trances. That was not psychosis. It was what I can only describe as paranormal activity. I concluded she was possessed. Later he asks a question. He says, is it possible to be a sophisticated psychiatrist and believe that evil spirits, however seldom, that evil spirits are, however seldom, assailing humans? Most of my scientific colleagues and friends say no. Because of their frequent contact with patients who are deluded about demons, their general skepticism of the supernatural, and their commitment to employ only standard peer-reviewed treatments that do not potentially mislead, and that's a definite risk, he says, do not potentially mislead or harm vulnerable patients. But careful observation of the evidence presented to me in my career has led me to believe that certain extremely uncommon cases can be explained no other way. Now, he says most people he examines have psychological problems and for that reason get psychiatric help. But he says this, a possessed individual may suddenly, in a type of trance, voice statements of astonishing venom and contempt for religion while understanding and speaking various foreign languages previously unknown to them. He or she might demonstrate hidden knowledge of all sorts of things, like how a stranger's loved one dies or what secret sins she has committed, even where people are at a given moment. These are skills that cannot be explained except by special psychic or preternatural ability. And then he goes on and says, anyone even faintly familiar with mental illnesses knows that individuals who think they're being attacked by malign spirits are generally experiencing nothing of the sort. Practitioners see psychotic patients all the time who claim to see or hear demons. For example, he says, histrionic or highly susceptible individuals, such as those suffering from dissociative identity syndromes, and also patients with personality disorders who are prone to misinterpret destructive feelings in what exorcists sometimes call a pseudo-possession via the defense mechanism of an externalizing projection. He is a psychiatrist, so he has long words and big words. But what am I supposed to make of patients who unexpectedly start speaking perfect Latin? I approach each situation with an initial skepticism. I technically do not make my own diagnosis of possession, but inform the clergy that the symptoms in question have no conceivable medical cause. It may surprise you to realize that every culture, including our own, has encountered the phenomenon of demon possession. Our materialistic plausibility structure cannot adequately account for it. When I looked for his book, I found there were several books written by psychiatrists who claim to be active in helping people who have actually been possessed or oppressed by demons. These are not wild-eyed nuts. These are people who are clinically prepared PhDs and doctors of medicine who do this kind of work. And there are many documented cases of demon possession and exorcism that have produced instantaneous cures. I've quoted some here before. The same thing could be said about miraculous healings. Today, people dismiss such things. But the Gospels were written early, and they're based upon the written documents and oral stories from eyewitnesses which circulated well within the lifetime of living witnesses. The enemies of Christianity in the early days, I'm talking about the Jewish enemies of Christianity, acknowledged the power of Jesus. They said he practiced magic arts, and led Israel astray. Why would they say he had some kind of extraordinary power unless they could not deny that it came forth from his hands and his voice? I have a couple of friends, Rachel and Ricardo, and they live in England now, and they have a couple of children. And their son had a congenital defect in his hearing, and they had him examined by a doctor, and the doctor said there's nothing really to be done. You need to adjust and be ready to aid him, his development, with this handicap. That's just the way it's going to be. His mother, Rachel, who is a PhD in developmental economics, and his father, Ricardo, has a master's degree in some other kind of developmental science. They're both scientifically oriented people. But Rachel told Ricardo that she believed God would heal her son. They didn't stop the medicine, but they began to pray. And they took him to the doctor again to have him examined again, and the doctor was shocked. The problem was gone. Disappeared. How do you explain it? I think a miracle. I don't know what else to say. How do you explain the enemy's testimonies to the power of Jesus? The Christian worldview acknowledges the materialistic basis of most illnesses, including mental illnesses. The Lord God made the universe, and he ordered it. For that reason, it is predictable, and it's possible to understand it and understand how it works. But it also says, the Bible says, that God formed human beings out of the dust of the ground. They're made of dirt. There's no word for elements in Hebrew, so that's what it means. And breathed into his nostrils, the man's nostrils, the breath of life. Because he's partly material, he's subject to chemistry and physics and germs and viruses and funguses and chemical imbalances of the brain. But because of God's gift given direct to him, called a soul, there's a non-material part of the human being. That's the reason we have freedom and our thought works and we have a moral conscience. And we can also be subject to spiritual influences. You need to understand the teaching of the Bible is very different from the beliefs of the culture around in which the Bible grew up. The cultures around the Bible believed in wild ideas about diseases. They said they were caused by demons, and for that reason, they had catalogs of demons' names and statues of them so they could recognize them. And the reason they did this is they believed that if they had the precise name of a demon, they could control it. You maybe remember that when you were a kid, maybe you learned about Rumpelstiltskin. That's what that is. Okay? Are you wearing, anybody here wearing earrings or necklaces or nose rings? You know where that all got started? That was to keep the demons out of your head or off you. Seriously, there were charms to protect you from demons so you wouldn't get sick. Leviticus is, however, very different. In Leviticus, the priests were taught, this is the book of the second book, third book of the Bible. The priests were taught to examine physical symptoms for infectious disease and then apply strict rules of quarantine in order to keep the disease from spreading. In fact, in the Middle Ages, they applied these principles to the spread of the plague and to stop the spread of the plague. The Bible acknowledges the physical source and material source of most disease. And in Mesopotamia, they said earthquakes were caused by demons and floods were caused by demons. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible is none of this. None of it. The Bible says sickness and disease came into the world because of sin. Human beings were made by God to find their joy and fulfillment in a personal relationship with God by freely loving and obeying him. And God also made angels. Those are powerful spiritual beings to serve him. One of them rebelled. We know his name, Satan or the devil. And he led a host of others in rebellion, and those became demons in an organized kingdom under him. Satan tempted human beings to sin against God, and when human beings sinned, God cursed the world. Now let me explain that. What it means is he allowed the devil and his agents to twist and pervert nature to cause human beings to experience pain, sickness, and death. A curse is just a discipline. It means that God did this so that we would recognize our limitations and in our need and pain and mortality, turn back to him in faith because we were rebels. Pain and suffering were allowed by God, but they were also limited by him. And the point is clear. The Christian worldview fits the facts of science. It says the order of the universe that we find there, its predictability is because of intelligent design. It also explains the physical nature of illness. It works by chemistry and physics and a cause and effect nexus that God made. And that includes mental illness. But it also affirms the existence of temptation, which we all experience. And it explains the obvious instances of demonic activity and occult crime. So yes, this passage is implausible on materialist assumptions. But these assumptions don't explain the power of evil in human society, and they don't explain the undeniable accounts and experience of demonic in our world or the accredited instances of healing. But we should take this passage seriously, that's my point, and not allow our plausibility structure to dismiss it when our plausibility structure is really inadequate to explain the world we live in. And what I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus spreads God's kingdom by his message accredited by his deeds. Okay? Jesus spreads God's kingdom by his message accredited by his deeds. Now, I'm going to get through as much of this as I can today. The first thing I want you to notice in seeing that is that Jesus' power over evil is personal. That means it's his, okay? Jesus' power over evil is personal and absolute. Look at verse 31 again. And he came down into Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them in their on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. And in the synagogue was a man having the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the demon threw him into the middle of the synagogue, and he went out from him and harmed him in no way. Now, why don't you notice the demonic here? Jesus' power over the demonic. That's the evil presence, the evil spiritual presence that was there. Now, you can see by the reaction of the demon-possessed man, you can see what power he had. When Jesus was teaching, he cried out in a loud voice, most likely from fright and pain. The New International Version said he said, "Ha." In Greek, that word is an exclamation of surprise and displeasure. It is likely the imperative or the command form of a verb which means to leave something alone. And so he's saying, "Leave me alone." The point is, the presence and teaching of Jesus Christ caused terror and moral pain in this creature. And he reacted instinctively, "Leave me alone." The next phrase means, "What do we have to do with you? What do we have to do with one another?" And the idea is something like, "Why are you bothering me?" Or, "You have no business with us." That's what that phrase means. Notice that the demon or man uses us. That's weird, because we learn from the text that there was only one demon. Why? It's a demonstration that he is identifying himself with the whole kingdom of Satan. Why are you here to bother us? His question is striking. The crowd may have thought that the man himself was speaking, but it's beyond question. The demon is obviously expressing real terror. He instantaneously recognizes his mortal enemy, Jesus, and his master. So he shrieks in terror. He names his name and his nature. Look at verse 34. "Ha! What do I have to do with you, Jesus? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" There's his terror. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, he probably names his identity as the Holy One of God. It's probably a malicious attempt to blunt Jesus' mission. Who wants the demon's recommendation? It's not exactly good press. Later, the Pharisees said Jesus used Satan's power to subdue demons. In John, Jesus was called demon-possessed. And the rabbis, as I've already quoted to you, said that Jesus practiced magic arts, and that's what they meant. He got his power from the devil. But whatever the case, the demon knows his adversary instinctively. He is the Holy One of God. That was not a known messianic title then. So, for that reason, that phrase is descriptive of Jesus. It's close to the title of God, the Holy One of Israel, and it reveals Jesus' essential nature as holy. That means absolute goodness, moral majesty, like God himself. This is what the Holy One of God means. It means the goodness that this demon confronted when he walked in the door and began to teach that caused him terror and moral agony and a sense that his doom was coming was the goodness of God himself in the person of Jesus. That's what it means. Now notice verse 35. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" And he threw and the demon threw him into the midst of the synagogue, and he went out of him without harming him at all. To understand what Jesus did, it is best for us to list what he did not do, because there were techniques to exorcise demons that were used in that day. And there are things taught in the Bible about handling demons as human beings that Jesus actually taught. Let's just see Jesus' difference. Unlike the people in his day, he didn't use any charms. He didn't use any amulets. He casted no spells. He used no names like Rumpelstiltskin. He also didn't do what the Jewish exorcists did. The Jewish exorcists would confront a person that they were convinced was demon-possessed, and they would say, "I adjure you by the name," and they mean by the name of God, because they knew that name had power. Jesus taught us to act in his name. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't claim God's name. He didn't claim his own name. He didn't even pray, and we've been taught to pray. Jesus' presence terrified the demon, who knew he had met his match and was meeting his doom. Jesus' words froze the demon, silenced him, and forced him out of the man, and the man was left without harm. The same thing was true in verse 41. Notice, "And many demons came out from them, crying and saying, 'You are the Son of God,' and rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah." So the demons shrieked at his presence, were silenced by his voice, and were expelled by his command. Jesus' authority over evil is in himself and in his words, and it is absolute, and evil must obey. I want you to think about that for a minute. There's a tendency, even among Bible-believing Christians, to talk about Satan and denounce and the demonic as if the outcome of the war was in doubt, or as if the struggle between Satan and God was a close thing. It's not. Let me tell you something. If you talk that way, it comes close to blasphemy. And the worst thing I see, the worst thing of all, is we talk as if the outcome of the struggle depends on us, on our faith or our prayers. Let me just tell you something. That is nonsense. Don't get me wrong. There's a caution. We are weak. We are easily influenced. So we have to trust and pray for our own sakes. But the Lord is not. He is never, let me say this, he is never thwarted by evil. The Bible says Satan's time is short after his defeat on the cross and the resurrection, and his kingdom is advancing by the power of Jesus Christ. The response of this demon is an indication that Jesus' presence and his word are absolute over him. And here's the point. As his people, we have both. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Then he said, and let me tell you something. Take note of this. "I am with you to the end of the age." The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have the presence of Jesus Christ. God was in his temple. He was everywhere, of course, but that was the symbol of them. We are the temple of God, and we have nothing to fear from him. That is to say, Satan. The second thing we have is we have his word. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's like fire, it's like a hammer, it accomplishes God's ends, and it has power over all evil. Well, don't get me wrong, the devil thinks very little of us. There's nothing to fear from us. but he is petrified by Jesus Christ. And he must obey his voice. The same thing happened with the healing. He walked into the door. Simon, that's Peter's mother-in-law, was captured, it says, held captive by a bad fever. He walks in. He rebukes the fever, not because it was demonic, but because his voice was sufficient. And then all those people who came with all those various illnesses, he touched them not because he had to touch them. I think he touched them so they would know that he was the reason that they were being delivered. We're taught to pray. We're taught that we might be sick for a while, that we're subject to these things. But it's not because of the limitations of Jesus Christ, nor is it because of the limitations of our faith. Anybody that tells you if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick is telling you a lie. It's not the issue. The issue is the will of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. There is no limit to the power of Jesus Christ. He came to destroy the devil's works. The reason we experience pain and suffering in this world is because we're rebels, and God uses it to awaken us to our need. But Satan has twisted the world so we experience these things. They will draw us to Christ, but they have no power over Jesus. And let me just give you a hint. I'll do this next week and when I finish this. We'll look at the priority of Jesus' preaching. He did this to attest who he was. That's what these miracles are all about. He didn't come here to rid the world of evil. That'll happen one day. He broke it back. It's been destroyed because of the cross and the resurrection. That's happened. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. When we trust in him, we are forgiven from our sin and reconciled to God. God begins to live within us, and his kingdom begins to manifest itself in us, so our chains are unshackled. We are freed by that, by the grace of God in Christ, and that freedom will grow and grow. We become more and more like him. That's the advancing kingdom of God. That's true. One day he's going to end that, but he didn't come here to end evil forever. He didn't come here to take away all sickness forever. He came here to begin and to inaugurate the kingdom of God and to preach the good news that he is the bondage breaker. That he came to bring forgiveness and new life, to reconcile people to God. And the way he demonstrated this is by showing his power over the devil's works. Sickness, death, and the demonic. Now we'll look at the texts in Scripture that predict this in the Old Testament next week. That was to attest the gospel. And the gospel is this. We're all sinners. We're all done things we know are wrong. And for that reason, we stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of our holy God. We can't bear his presence. As we are, we're doomed. But because God loved us, he became a man in Jesus Christ our Lord as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place so that God could forgive us in a way that does not condone or excuse what we've done. And then he rose victoriously over death, and now he rules at God's right hand. And when we trust in him, we're forgiven. We're reconciled to God, and the power of God begins to work in our lives, and we're free. I was free. I was heading 100 miles an hour toward a brick wall. I was destroying my life. And God saved me. And I love that word saved, because that's what happened. And he can save you. And the healings and the deliverances from demons accredit the message of Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah, the King. He's the Lord of glory. And as his church, we have his presence and we have his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for telling us you're going to come in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it happens. Just as we heard from Isaiah 35, the lame will leap like a deer and all those things, the signs of your coming. Thank you that you came and you broke the back of evil in your cross and resurrection. And so now we are in a battlefield where the enemy is retreating and burning everything in its wake. It looks bad for that reason, but he's done. I pray that we would begin to believe what Luther sang. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amidst the strife of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Thank you, Lord God, that you won the battle, and that we have nothing to fear from the enemy. And I pray that you would inspire us by your grace to go out in your name, using your word to accomplish your purpose in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's stand and join together in our closing hymn this morning.